Good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah, and then when you get there, if you would mark it, it'll be the anchor of our text this morning as we study three areas that I want to study about Jonah. One is the notion that and the belief that the book of Jonah is a myth, and that many people believe it was a story, that it's an allegory, it's just a good lesson for us to learn. So, three areas that I want to study this morning is Jonah, the man, the myth, and the lessons. And I am very grateful for this opportunity to preach a word, preach a portion of God's word. I am grateful for the elders giving me this opportunity, and it is a wonderful Lord's Day. It is always a wonderful experience to get with our brothers and sisters in Christ and worship our Lord and God. To begin with, the myth of Jonah. Just to make a few points to prove that this is not a myth, but it is true, and this is something that we could study entirely this morning, but I do want to cover all three of these areas. But to believe that the book of Jonah is a myth, one would have to believe God's power is limited. God created all things in six 24-hour days, and we can read thoroughly through that process in Genesis 1 and 2. It was not until after those 6 days that God had created woman, recognizing that Adam was alone and that he needed a helpmeet. But other than that, everything was created in six 24-hour days. God is the creator of the earth, of the heavens. He has separated the oceans from the land. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So even Jonah, as we will see, references God as creator. Also, we can find that God reveals that the earth is round in Isaiah 40, 22. This was long before anybody in ancient Greece or anyone had decided that the earth was round. God reveals that the earth is round in Isaiah 40, 22. He also reveals in Job 38, verses 13 and 14, that the earth orbits the sun. These are things that people did not know until much later in life. And God had already revealed it. To believe the book of Jonah is myth, we would have to believe that he does not have the power to resurrect. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." We would have to believe that God did not have the power to resurrect Christ. We would have to believe that God does not have the power to resurrect us in the end at the day of judgment. One would also have to believe that God is a liar. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." If one is to believe that the book of Jonah is a myth, we'd have to believe that God is a liar. We would also have to believe that Jesus is a liar. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, Christ references, the people are asking for a sign, and he's telling them there is a sign. And what you're going to see is a sign of Jonah, that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And Jesus tells them, like Jonah, I'm going to be in the earth, in the tomb for 3 days before God raises me. So if he referenced that as a sign, in order to have a sign, you got to be able to see the sign. So these are things that happened. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Christ was also, he was in the tomb for 3 days before God raised him. To believe that the book of Jonah is a myth, one would have to believe that Jesus is a liar. It's sad that many people, people who are of universities and theologians and people who are considered to be the enlightened in studies of Scripture, and they want to be friends with scientists. They want to be friends with the atheists. So we're going to believe the certain things about Jesus and about God, but we're not going to believe it all. We're going to give science a a rite of passage on, hey, God didn't create the earth in 6 days. Hey, the book of Jonah is just a myth. So they try to befriend these other theories by giving up a portion of God's word, by calling it just allegory, or just a myth, or just some good lessons, a parable. But God has given us all the scripture. God has the power. He's given us promises. And to believe that Jonah is a myth would believe that we would have to believe that God is slack on his promises. In 2 Peter 3:9, Lord is not slack in his promises. He's long-suffering, waiting all to come to repentance. Therefore, we have to believe that the book of Jonah actually occurred. There are actual events. God did prepare a fish to swallow Jonah, verse 17 of chapter 1. Large fish, whatever kind of fish, we don't know that. But the Mediterranean Sea is 16,000 miles deep, so he could have prepared a fish plenty big enough to hold Jonah for 3 days. It is 2,300 miles long, the Mediterranean Sea. Fish would have had plenty of room. Jonah did survive in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, as we see in verse 17 and in chapter 2. We learn that again. And God did raise Christ from the dead after 3 days, as we discussed in Acts 2:24-28 and verse 32. We can find that in the Bible, that this Jesus has been raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So to believe the book of Jonah as a myth, one would have to believe that God's power is limited, that he's a liar, and that Christ is a liar. But I assure you, through Scripture, we can know that the book of Jonah and the events that occurred in it are legitimate, and they did happen. A little background information about Jonah, as we discuss him and study him as a man. The book of Jonah is believed to have been written around 760 to 750 BC. This would align with 2 Kings 14, where we find that Jonah prophesied about Jeroboam II. So he lived in the time, Bible scholars believe that he lived at the time of Jeroboam II, and that he was contemporary with prophets Amos and Hosea. As we know, Amos and Hosea did not have friendly message to the people of Israel, but that their time was going to end through captivity. They warned and warned and warned, and the stiff-necked people of Israel continued to not adhere to their warnings. Jonah would have been familiar with the Syrian threats and familiar that they were paying tribute, Israel was paying tribute off and on for a lengthy amount of time to Assyria, and the different kings that came along and took over Samaria, and then there was a bit of a reprieve, though, as we will learn in 2 Kings chapter 14. God saw that the people of Israel were in anguish, and he gave them a reprieve, offering Jeroboam an opportunity to expand the borders of Israel. But Jonah would have been very familiar with the Assyrian threats and familiar with the time when Israel was under tribute to Assyria. Jonah would have been aware of the prophecies that came 20, 30, some odd years after the book of Jonah was written, where Tiglath-Pileser III attacks Israel in Damascus, and until the 70-year captivity that came later with Nebuchadnezzar, Israel was never the same after Tiglath-Pileser. So I don't know. I can't tell you that Jonah lived up until this point, but he would have been aware that Israel was under constant duress of Assyrian threats. He would have not been a fan of Assyria. He would have not been a fan of Nineveh. God, like we said, in 2 Kings chapter 14, if you would turn your Bibles there, we will look at verses 23 through 27. We also learn that about 13 years after Tiglath-Pileser attacked Israel and took over Samaria, that in 2 Kings 17, just going to reference that it says that Samaria was converted into an Assyrian province. So what they did was they moved a bunch of Babylonians and Philistines, and they planted them there in Samaria and in the greater Samaria area, while they took out 24,000 or so Israelites and put them around Nineveh. So like we will learn in further detail, Jonah would not have been a fan of the people of Nineveh. He would have not been a fan of Assyria. So who is Jonah, and why did he run from God? 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 27. Excuse me. Second Kings 14, starting in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now this reprieve only lasted for so long. But God did give them a period where Nineveh and Israel and Assyria were a little weaker, and they were able to expand their borders, Jeroboam, all the way up to Damascus. And it says in verse 28 that he recaptured Damascus and Hamath. These were territories that Israel had not had since the time of Solomon and David. So, for a Hebrew, this would be exciting that Jeroboam II, that God has extended this this experience to go and conquer some more earth, to back the Assyrians up, to expand their borders to a time when Israel was strong, and they had the wide kingdom under Solomon. They were powerful. So this would be good for a Hebrew of Hebrews, for a person who was very dedicated to his country. And that's who Jonah was, as we will learn in reading the book of Jonah. He's a very proud person. He's very proud to be from Israel. He's very proud to be from a country that once dominated the land. Jonah ran because he was angry with God's commandment. We often think that the whole issue with going to Nineveh and preaching was because there's no way these people are going to convert. There's no way these people are going to relent. There is no way these people are going to repent. And we use that as an example sometimes that we can't just assume about a certain person or about people who's going to come to God. And that is a good lesson. But Jonah ran because he was angry with God's commandment. In the book of Jonah, if you'll turn back there, in the book of Jonah, we will skip around. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Then in verse 5 of chapter 3, we see that after Jonah had preached, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. In verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, but it displeased. So God had relented from the disaster he had said he was going to bring upon them. They had repented. And this is how we know that Jonah was angry about God's commandment. And it is why he tried to run, to flee to Tarshish. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. I knew this was going to happen, God. I knew that your word was strong enough to convert these people. I knew this when I was still in my country. Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And this could be referencing him knowing what Assyria would ultimately do. Because if God had not relented, Assyria, Nineveh would have been no more. If this word had not been preached to Nineveh, there would have been no more. The threat of Assyria would have been over. Maybe Israel could have regained some of its prominence from before. But Jonah knew the power of God's word. He didn't want to go. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah was angry, and he tried to run from the Lord. Conservative scholars agree Tarshish to have been in Spain. This is how much he wanted to get away. Mediterranean Sea, 2,300 miles long. He went down to Joppa, about a 60 or 70 mile trip from Geth Hefer, where he was from. Joppa to Tarshish could have taken up to 30 days, depending on the wind and the conditions of the sea. Jonah would have been about Joppa would have been about 2,600 miles from Nineveh. So he was trying to cross the entire Mediterranean Sea to get away from God's commandment. And the main lesson that I want us to learn this morning is that Jonah could not escape the commandments of God. And we cannot escape the commandments of God. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The people became very afraid of this situation. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us, in verse 7, cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?' So he said to them, verse 9, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." Then in verse 12, "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me.'" This is how we're going to end this situation. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." And in verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." He went through all this trouble to get away from God's commandment, but we learn that no one can run. No one can escape the commandments of God. God put a storm in the sea. Jonah had to get out to save those other people. Jonah was swallowed by a fish that God had prepared. And for 3 days and 3 nights, until Jonah prayed to the Lord from the fish's belly, he repented. And then God, at the third day, spit Jonah out. The fish spit Jonah out. And then we are told that he must continue on with God's commandment to go to Nineveh and to preach the word. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, "The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Proverbs 14, 12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Jonah had his own plan. I'm not going to be the one that goes and gives this message to Nineveh. I'm not going to be part of their salvation, their forgiveness of God. I'm going to run to Tarshish. This wasn't just a matter of Jonah being inconvenienced by a trip to Nineveh to preach to a bunch of people who more than likely wouldn't repent, and is, you know, what we think of. This is a wicked place. There's no way. No, it wasn't a matter of inconvenience, because the man tried to sail 2,600 miles away from Nineveh. It wasn't an inconvenience. He didn't want to do it. He had his own plan. But Jonah could not escape the commandments of God. God's attitude toward obedience, and we can make several references this morning, but God's attitude toward obedience is severe. Genesis chapter 3, we learn about Adam and Eve. Verses 2, 3, 6, and 8. Eve knew not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she did it. Lust of the eyes, pride of life, she did it, knowing that God had told her and Adam not to do it. But she did it. And when they sinned, they wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. And we learned that they couldn't. God knew exactly where they were. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they had their own plan. They wanted to direct their own steps. They wanted their own priesthood. In verse 28, however, they learned a valuable lesson that God had chosen Moses. That was God's plan, and God's plan is what's going to be carried out. In verse 28 of Numbers 16, and Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me, Moses, to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will." It wasn't Moses' plan, it wasn't Moses' will, but it was God's plan, it was God's will, it was God's commandments that Moses would be in charge. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had their own plan, but God swallowed them up, their household, and then another portion of people, large group of people, the number is eluding me right now, but masses, amounts, hundreds of thousands of people were consumed by fire. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2, Nadab and Abihu were not told all the incense that they could not burn. God told them what to burn. God told them exactly, this is how I want to be worshipped. This is how and what you need to do. This is the incense that you are to burn. But when they offered strange fires, God struck them down. God gave explicit instructions of what incense to burn, but they had their own plan, Nadab and Abihu. They wanted to direct their own steps, but they couldn't escape the commandments of God. Isaiah 30 and verse 1 says, "Woe to the rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit." Jonah could not escape the commandments of God, and God's attitude toward obedience is severe. We need to learn that no one, not Christians and not the lost, can escape the commandments of God. In 1 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul and Apollos are saying that you need to learn, you may learn in us, not to think beyond what is written. In Revelations 22, 18 through 19, we cannot add words, we cannot take away words from God's word. 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Our Lord is very serious about His commandments. But what about God's commandments regarding the work of the church? Many who are untaught, as we'll study in 2 Peter 3, many who are untaught twist the words of God. Many who do not want to conform to God's word will twist the words and make things the way they want them to be. They don't want to believe in God's word because they might be angry about His commandment. They might not agree because it doesn't fit their feelings. And so they try to escape the commandments of God. But what about God's commandments regarding the work of the church? Ephesians 4, 11, verses 12, we learn that we are to equip, to teach, to minister, to to edify. That's the work of the church. It's not to put a play area and a bunch of Easter eggs out like we saw across the street to bring in a lot of people and to have a lot of fun. That's not the work of the church. Evangelism, discipleship, what about what God has to say regarding evangelism and discipleship? Matthew chapter 28. This is a verse that we're very familiar with, but I wanted to read it because it really has a lot to do with this current point. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is our authority. God's word is our authority. Go therefore, this is regarding evangelism now, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Did we not get that lesson also from Jonah? That God wants all to be saved? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Then in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What about God's commandments regarding baptism? Mark 16, 15 through 16, much like we learn about Nadab and Abihu, God was very explicit about what incense to burn. God is very explicit about our salvation, that we are to believe, and those who believe and are baptized will have salvation. They will be saved. He doesn't go and tell us all the things that we don't do to be saved. He tells us exactly what to do to be saved. So in the following verse, when it says those who do not believe will perish, we already know what to do. We don't have to learn of all the things not to do because God told us exactly what to do to be saved. Acts 2:38, we learn that they were cut to the heart. They asked what to do, and Peter tells them to be baptized for the remission of sins, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. John 3:5, we're told to be born again of water. Romans 6:4, buried with him through baptism. Buried eliminates sprinkling. What about God's commandments regarding baptism? It's necessary for salvation, and we are to be completely immersed. What about what God's commandments regarding music? Ephesians 5:19 says that all are singing, that all should sing and make melody in your hearts. That tells us that everyone should be singing and making melody of their hearts. Colossians 3:16 tells us we're to sing. There is nothing about instruments in the New Testament. We are told to sing and make melody of our hearts. What about God's commandments regarding the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11, we learn about what the Lord's Supper is, how to partake of it, and who with. Acts 20 and verse 7, when? He didn't need to tell us all the days not to take it. He told us upon the first day of the week when you gather together, partake of this. We got the example in Acts 20 and verse 7. We don't need to be told all the days not to take it because we know to take it on the first day of the week. It's not annually. It's not monthly, it's not seasonally, it's on the first day of the week. Every week has a first day. That's when we partake of the Lord's Supper. What about the offering? God's commandments regarding the offering. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2. Give as we prosper. Collect on the first day of the week. We don't need to be told all the days not to partake. We don't need it to be told not to partake. We don't need to be told all the days not to give the offering. We're told on the first day of the week. That doesn't mean we need to be told not to take it on Tuesdays. That doesn't mean we need to give on Thursdays. It means we give on the first day of the week as we prosper. Most Churches of Christ sound congregations can agree on those things. I can't imagine that anyone here at the 9 o'clock hour would disagree about anything that we've discussed so far. But churches of Christ around the country have for quite a while been giving room and twisting God's word in regards to His commandments about marriage and divorce? What about God's commandments regarding marriage and divorce? Matthew 19:9 is quite clear. Except for sexual immorality, except for adultery, no divorce. It is unscriptural to have a divorce unless, except for sexual immorality or adultery. Even more so, churches of Christ and saints are struggling with, possibly more so anyway, God's commandment regarding fellowship. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, God commands us to withdraw from those who are partakers of evil. It's pretty clear. We know that in 1 Timothy, we're talking about people who are in the church. We know that we have to execute church discipline. This is a commandment of God. And part of church discipline is to withdraw from those who are partakers of evil. We have examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had his mother's wife, who had taken her as his own, he had no right to do that. It was sinful. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. So Paul tells them from God's word, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. God's commandment is that we practice church discipline. His commandment is that we withdraw from those who are partakers of evil. That's not just within the church. We ourselves cannot be in fellowship with sin. God is light, and he has no fellowship with darkness. Sin is darkness. If we are in fellowship with those who are evil and partakers of evil, and those who are in darkness, those of our number who were of our number and left, if we are partakers with them, if we are in fellowship with them, then we are not executing church discipline properly. Well, the church is, but the individuals are not. 1 Corinthians 11:19 gives us another example, and then in 2 Timothy 3:5 tells us having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So from those saints who start to give thought to what the world has to say about religion and what the denominations have to say about religion, and they become twisted, forming their own plans, their own ideas about God's commandments, trying to escape God's commandments, we must disfellowship. We must withdraw. Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say?" No one can escape the commandments of God. And finally and quickly, the lessons from Jonah. While we also cannot escape the commandments of God, no matter our feelings, no matter our anger, no matter if mother or father disagree, no matter if best friend disagrees, no matter if Grammy or Grampy died in sin and we want to justify it and say that they are still going to heaven, no matter what our feelings are, we cannot escape the commandments of God. Another lesson from Jonah is repentance is required for salvation. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah repents. He cries out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remember the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Repentance is required for salvation. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 and 10, we read that earlier, that the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And God, because of their repentance, relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. Repentance is required for salvation. We see that in Acts chapter 2, 37, 38. They are pricked at the heart. What shall we do? Tell us what we need to do for salvation. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Another lesson, we need to trust in the power of God's word. Jonah 4, verses 2 and 11. We learn that Jonah was upset because he knew that our Lord, if he goes and preaches, and he went, in verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I imagine there was more to that sermon, but from what we know, that was enough to turn them around. And then Hebrews chapter or verse 11 of Jonah chapter 4. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, is God talking to Jonah, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. We need to trust in the power of God's word. Jonah preached, and more than 120,000 persons were there. And from what we understand, from verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The power of God's word saved, from what we can tell, 120,000 persons. We must trust in the power of God's word. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We must also learn from Jonah, the lost need to hear God's saving message. 120,000 people, God said, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, they needed to hear God's word. The lost need to hear God's saving message. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we read that earlier. That's the Great Commission. And then Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, we learn how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in whom in him whom they have not heard? Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The lost need to hear God's saving message. God is partial to obedience, but not partial to persons. Lessons from Jonah we need to learn is that God, while he is partial to obedience, he is not partial to persons. Jonah 1:1, he did not want to go, but Jonah was told to preach to the Assyrians and Ninevites, people who were of a great city of wickedness. Romans 2, verses 11 through 13. In Romans 10:12, we learn that God, his whole purpose, the whole plan from the beginning was that Jew and Gentile would be able to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God desires for all to be saved. No special preference to our visitors. We learn that in James 2, verses 1 through 4. God is not partial to persons. He wants all to be saved, no matter their social class, no matter their standing, no matter their race, ethnicity, culture, country, no matter who they are. No special preference. And the last thing, the lesson from Jonah. Anger. Be angry and sin not. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Jonah struggled with pride. He struggled with partiality. He struggled with anger. In Jonah chapter 3, in verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? He did it because he was angry. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we read this earlier, that God ultimately ask him, because of his anger, is it right for you to be angry? And then in verses 5 through 10, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, just hoping that God, that he would have to carry out his plan because Nineveh would turn and sin again. Just hoping that God would have to carry out that plan. He goes out to the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." It is merely speculation, but I believe that God was saying, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored." You've had pity on Israel, but not Nineveh. You didn't labor for Israel. Moses labored. It was a lot of labor. God labored. But you did not labor. You didn't make it grow. "For which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons? Be angry and sin not." It's a lesson we learn from Jonah. Luke chapter 15, 28 through 32, the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother. We didn't have time to read that, but that is another example of God's patience. But when we have anger, not wanting to let it go, it becomes a struggle. And humility is required for us to avoid anger. In Colossians 3:8, we're told not to be angry, not to wrath. And in verse 12, we are told that we must have humility and patience and kindness for our brethren. I know I went over time, but I thank you for your attention. We will pray now and then be dismissed.